I'm going to read Hebrews 2, the first three verses, and then skip to verse 9. Here the word of the Lord says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" And skipping down to verse 9, of course, not because the verses in between are terrible or anything, but it's not applicable to what I'm bringing forth. Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid or help them that are tempted." Were you able to recognize any of those things as we read through that? Well, let's take a closer look. What did Jesus do? Well, he did many wonderful things, didn't he? But let's take a closer look at what this passage tells us that he did. Consider with me this illustration from the Old Testament. You remember that in the nations, the kings had what they called cupbearers. And Nehemiah was one of those, if you recall that account. And it wasn't that the king and the cupbearer just drank from the same cup. The cupbearer had to taste the cup on behalf of or for the king. Because you know what? In those days, you read all of the kings, the sons rose up and they killed the king, or some friends or enemies that were he thought were friends killed him. And so the cupbearer had to taste the cup on behalf of, instead of the king, in case there was some poison, this nefarious goings on. So just so, though, we read that Jesus tasted death for everyone. And we'll see what that means in a minute here. Jesus didn't taste death. It wasn't that the cupbearer tasted or took a cup and the king tasted out of the same cup. That wasn't the comparison. Just so, Jesus didn't just taste death for men and men die. No, Jesus tasted death for our behalf instead of some men. So the first observation I'd like to bring is regarding what he did. It's found in verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, or everyone. Actually, I think it's important to point out here, everyone, every man, is actually in the original just one word. It's pas, and it means all, basically. And so when we read all, everyone or every man, even though it's one word, pas, which means all, we have to find out what that all is according to the context, right? So look at verse 10. I hope to show you, just by way of interest, reading some of the commentaries. John Wesley, of course, an Arminian, believed, he said this. He said, when Jesus tasted death, it means he tasted death for every man who ever lived or shall ever live. But I'd like to indicate from this text that our brother is committing a grave error here. How so? So let's look at verse 10. It says, in bringing many sons unto glory. Not every individual who ever lived or will live. What about verse 11? He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Did you ever, in all of your reading, ever read in the Holy Scripture where unbelievers, unregenerate, were called brethren? That would have to include them as brethren if this was referring to every individual without exception, wouldn't it? Behold, I and the children which God hath given me, verse 13. Is that every one who ever lived or will live? Does it not say the children that God gave to Jesus? Well, on top of verse 10, verse 11, verse 13, we're told further, for truly he took not in him the nature of angels, but he took on him the nature of Adam. Some of you are shaking your head. Hey, that's not what it says. No, it says, verily he took upon him, although that's the way some people read and interpret, they say, oh yeah, he took the nature of Adam. But that's not what it reads. It says he took on him the nature of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Wouldn't we expect it if Adam was the progenitor of the human race, every man who ever lived or ever will live, we would expect the Holy Spirit here to say Jesus took on him the nature of Adam. But instead, what does it say? The seed of Abraham, the seed of believers. What did Jesus do? He tasted death for all, yes, but all who? We're told he tasted death for all sons, all believers, all the brethren. He did not take on him the seed of all that had Adam's nature, but all the seed of faithful Abraham. So we see, first, he did taste death by the grace of God, and for whom he tasted it. For our second observation of what Jesus did, listen to this. He destroyed the devil that had power of death. He delivered them that were their lifetime in bondage through fear of death, the last part of verse 14 and then into 15. Now notice, he didn't destroy death. He didn't completely get rid of it yet. He will. But death is called what? What kind of an enemy? The last enemy. So death was not completely destroyed, and Satan wasn't completely destroyed. What he did do, though, was destroy him that had the power of death. Now, I really had to think about this and do some meditating in my heart. And I know some people think the devil has power over death. You know, in John 8, it talks about he's the murderer from the beginning and a liar from the beginning and all that. And even some people, I read some accounts where some of the Jews, they even thought that the devil was the death angel. And he would even go so far as that when somebody died, the angel would sit on top of their grave so they couldn't get out and stuff like that. So there's all kinds of stories. And it's true that Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning. But I don't think that we should read this here and think that Satan had the power over death. He had the power of death, but he doesn't cause death. And I'd like to illustrate that from the book of Job, When he was afflicted, Satan was the lackey servant of God. He could afflict Job, but he could only go so far to what God allowed him to do. There's a beautiful passage in there that says, the Lord gave and Satan took away, right? No, wrong. Like the kids would say today, fail. No. It's the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Amen. So I hope you'll agree that the devil gets much more attention and credit than he deserves. But the question remains, if it doesn't mean that the devil had the power over death, what are we to make of this phrase? When a bee gets you, some of you follow Dr. White, and when he was riding his bike, two times now he's got these tremendous bee stings, his face swelled up. So when a bee gets you, what got you? Where was the power? In the sting. The poor bee, the power was in the sting. And you know what? The power was not in Satan. Satan, the sting, the power was in death itself until Christ broke the bonds of death. See, in another place, the Bible says this, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting or power of death is sin, referencing 1 Corinthians 15, 55, and 56. The devil has this club, kind of club over our head, and it's a club of accusation. He's called the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? And so what he'll do, Satan will stand up there brashly and say, you Christian, you think after all the sin that you've done, that you've dishonored a holy God, and you think you'll be able to stand in the day of judgment? See, that's what he does. He has this club over our head because that causes the fear of death. The sting of death is not in dying. The sting of death is the sin that we fear because we'll face judgment. So our phrase here, think of it this way. Satan has a club. He had the power of death, but he wielded it, the power of death. Because it says, he delivered them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In Colossians 1:20 and following there to 22, it informs us that through the blood of his cross, Jesus made peace. And at the end there it says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. How about this, what Jesus did? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Why? Because it's in our flesh that lie our infirmities. We have not a high priest who cannot be. You know what I like to do? I like to switch that around and make it all positive. This is Hebrews 4:15. We do have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities just because he partook of the same flesh and blood that we're subject to, minus the sin, of course. We looked at some things Jesus did. We should rejoice in the fact that we're privileged to experience this great, so great salvation. Now, what is Jesus doing? Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, verse 16, that he might be, and this is not a maybe, maybe not, this is a maybe of purpose here, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What is Jesus doing? He is about his business of being our merciful and faithful high priest. He is interceding. Remember, it says that he was ascended and is at the right hand of God to intercede on our behalf. Oh, what a so great salvation. What is Jesus doing? He is interceding on our behalf at the right hand of the Father those things pertaining to God. And again, what is Jesus doing? Look at verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid or help them that are tempted. The word in the regular King James is succor. We don't use it very, but it means to aid, to help, to lend assistance. But think of when Jesus was hanging on the cross, did he render assistance there? Not too much. He did for his mother and that other thief on the cross, but he really wasn't rendering too much aid. He was suffering. And what about in the future in heaven? Will we need Jesus to lend us aid and assistance for being tempted? No, my friends. No. So it wasn't in the future. It wasn't in the past. What is Jesus doing now? He's giving us aid. He's giving us now that rejoice with me. Because right now, when you feel the infirmities that we talked about, aren't you glad that he's able to know our case, your case and my case, our individual cases right now, that he can bear us up and bear us through? Amen. We looked at some of the things Jesus did. We saw what Jesus is doing. Third of all, what Jesus will do. My friends, he will bring many sons unto glory. Colossians that we read in 1:20 and following, he says he's going to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Right now, I know in me, and I'm sure this is your confession as well, in our flesh dwells no good thing of ourselves. That we don't see it actually yet, but he's going to do something amazing. How could it be? He's going to present us holy, present us unblameable, present us unreprovable in his sight, for he is preparing us for an eternal kingdom. John Newton, a dear brother, said this in one of his letters to someone on communion regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus opens their hearts to apprehend the greatness of his love in washing them from their sins, delivering them from the devil, and preparing them for an eternal kingdom. His love to them inspires theirs in return, so that they adore and delight in him. He himself is their best portion, making tolerable the deprivation of all other things, if that be their lot. 1 hour enjoying his favor becomes more valuable than all else besides. They love him so much that they are ashamed. Their love is so pitifully small. They are eager to leave this world for glory, where they shall see him as he is, and love him perfectly. At the very beginning of this chapter, there is an admonition, a warning. It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to those things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Not lose our salvation. We are to give earnest heed. It means to give closer attention to, that we might say, don't lose your attention to it, that you'd let it slip or drift away or pass by. And you know what? In a baseball game or a football game, the big pass goes out and the guy hits the ball way out there and he's running and he goes like this. Oh, at the last minute, we say, oh, he lost the ball. We don't mean nobody knows where the ball is and they're going to stop the game. And that's it. No, that's a figure of speech. We lost sight of the ball. And so, brothers and sisters, let's not lose sight. This is just a blessing. Each week we can have communion. As an application, I want to read something else from another wonderful brother, J.C. Ryle. He says, apply without delay to the Lord Jesus, and ask him to become your savior, your physician, your priest, and your friend. Now, we have some children who may not be saved. To those of us who are saved, we've already asked him to become our savior, our physician, priest. But now that we are saved, we want to don't neglect our salvation. We want to keep that and maintain him as our savior, maintain him as our physician. We go to him, our priest and our friend. And J.C. Ryle goes on, "Let not the thought of your unworthiness keep you away. Let not the recollection of your great sins prevent your application. Never, never forget that Christ can cleanse you from any quantity of sins if you only commit your soul to him. But one thing he does ask of those who come to him, he asks them to be real and honest and true. Let reality be one great mark of your approach to Christ, and there is everything to give you hope. Your repentance may be feeble, but let it be real. Your faith may be weak, but let it be real. Your desires after holiness may be mingled with much infirmity, but let them be real. Let there be nothing of reserve, of double doubting, of part acting, of dishonesty, of sham, of counterfeit in your Christianity. Never be content to wear a cloak of religion. Be all that you profess." The army has, "Be all that you can be." Join the army. Be all that you can profess. Be all that you do profess, dear Christian. "Though you may err, be real. Though you may stumble, be true. Keep this principle continually before your eyes, and it will be well with your soul on your journey from grace to glory." J.C. Ryle from 1878. The work is called Practical Religion. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your blessing us through your word. We ask now that our communion would be sweet in your sight. And Lord, as we stumble, as we fall in this world, yea, though we have many trials and temptations, we have a wonderful Savior that he did so many things. He does now doing so many things on our behalf. And Lord, he will do something marvelous. He will bring many sons to glory. Amen.